Morning, everyone. Please pray with me. Father God, in preparing this message this morning, just reminds me of the way the world pulls at us, the way we're tempted to be compromised with the world. And I just see Lot as really a warning for us. And even speaking to some people after first service, I just kept hearing the same thing from them, that they could see the same types of things in their lives that Lot faced. And so, Lord, I just pray that this would be a message that would bless and edify your people. I don't see myself as having arrived or separated from the world completely, but I see the same pull that the world, for the things the world offers in my life. And so, Lord, I just pray that we would be changed by your word. Pray that you would give us tender hearts to receive it, and even help us to hear a rebuke in it if we've been toying with worldly things. Just pray for all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the title of my message this morning is As Through Fire. As Through Fire. We're going to be in Genesis 13 to start, so if you'd like to open your Bibles there in anticipation, that'd be wonderful. We're going to be looking at the life of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And if you know anything about Lot, you might know that he's a believer, but he's famous for what? Yeah, compromise, not living like one. Lot is a believer who lived in terrible compromise with the world. And we know that he's a believer for two reasons. The first is in 2 Peter 2:7-8, it makes it clear that he was righteous. It says that when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You know, three times in the same sentence it says he's righteous. It kind of beats us over the head with it. And the second way that we know that Lot was righteous is because God rescued him, pulled him out of the city of Sodom before pouring his wrath on that city. And as we begin reading about Lot, it's going to be very difficult to see him as righteous. But we need to understand that Lot was righteous the same way that Abraham was righteous, the same way that we are righteous. It was accounted to him by faith. He was positionally righteous. God had granted him right standing with himself. But you know, having qualified it that way, Lot is still like this big challenge to my understanding of salvation. You know, how could a genuine believer live in such compromise, show such worldly behavior, and even resist his own deliverance? But if it's possible, then we need to do what? As believers, we need to take heed to ourselves that we're not failing in the same ways that Lot did. So Lot cannot be held up as a model for us to follow, but he can be held up as an extreme warning to us. And the first time that we're introduced to Lot is in Genesis 13. He and Abraham have grown very rich in livestock, such that the land that they occupy can't support both of their camps. And for this reason, Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen begin to quarrel with each other because they're competing for resources. Now, to solve the conflict, Abraham comes to Lot and proposes a solution. He says, "We should separate, and wherever you decide to go, I'll go the other direction." So Abraham completely leaves it in Lot's hands. So Lot has a very big decision to make. So look with me at Genesis 13:10-13. It says, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Verse 13 is ominous. Verse 13 is the narrator foreshadowing terrible events to come. It indicates that the men of Sodom were well known. They were very famous for their wickedness. But Lot didn't consider that when he made his decision. He was only thinking of what? Income, prosperity, being able to take his ease. That leads me to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one, compromise begins with ignoring spiritual danger. Compromise begins with ignoring spiritual danger. The plain of Jordan, where Sodom was located, was the picture of wealth and abundance. It was well watered. You know, to Lot, it was like the garden of the Lord. And that's what we do when we begin to covet something. We build it up in our minds. We only consider that which goes along with what we've already decided in our hearts. For a man whose wealth was measured in livestock, you know, this was kind of like the obvious choice, right? There'd be an end to squabbling herdsmen. There'd be no shortage of water. There'd be no shortage of vegetation for his animals to graze on. He made his decision in the wisdom of man. He reasoned this way, what will make me the most successful? What will give me the greatest advantage? What will allow me to take my ease? He lifted his eyes and saw, indicating that he was walking by sight and not by faith. In fact, take a look at verse 10, and then as you're looking at verse 10, I'm going to read Genesis 3:6, and I just want you to notice the similarities. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And just like Eve's fleshly desire for the fruit, Lot had a fleshly desire for this land of prosperity. Eve saw the pleasantness of the fruit. Lot saw the pleasantness of the land. Eve saw the fruit as desirable to make one wise, and Lot saw the land as desirable to make one wealthy. 1 John 2:15 and 16 warns us against fleshly desires and becoming captivated by what we see. It says this, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Now, both Eve and Lot, they convinced themselves to give in to what their flesh, their eyes, and their pride desired, because they didn't consider the spiritual danger they were entering into. They loved the things of the world. And in Lot's account, we should see Sodom as a great Old Testament picture of the world. So let's compare how Lot viewed the land to how God viewed the land. To Lot, the land called out, inviting him in. But to God, the land cried out, inviting judgment. We see that in Genesis 18, in the previous chapter. To Lot, the people of the land were rich, but to God, they were spiritually bankrupt. To Lot, the land was green and well-watered, but to God, it was fitting to raise it with fire. So who was right? It's a foolish question. God was right, of course. But the point is, Lot's worldly, fleshly desires blinded him to seeing the land the same way that God did. Things that look good to us, things that look very promising or beneficial to us could be very disastrous to us spiritually. And for that reason, we should develop a healthy distrust of our own motivations and desires. Let me repeat that. We should develop a healthy distrust of our own motivations and desires. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." You might be asking yourself, well, how can I avoid making a potentially terrible decision like Lot did? We can avoid a lot of heartache, a lot of sorrow, and a lot of wasted years by seeking godly counsel when we're going to make a big decision. You know, sometimes it's very difficult for us as the person making the decision to see what's very obvious for another believer that's outside not making that decision directly. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." And I just can't help but wonder what might have been different if Lot would have sought counsel from Abraham. I have a hard time thinking of Abraham directing Lot to move towards Sodom. Verse 12 says, "He pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." And a tent conveys that he's still nomadic. He's still traveling around with his herds as needed. And you kind of get the sense that pitching his tent on the outskirts of Sodom was as far as he was willing to go toward that wicked city. But the world has a way of pulling us in deeper than we intended to go, doesn't it? That brings me to the next lesson. Lesson 2, a compromised believer, part 1, lives a double life. A compromised believer lives a double life. So please turn now to Genesis 19, and that's where we'll remain for the rest of the sermon this morning. Give you a moment to turn there. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 in Genesis 19. It says, "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." The first thing I want you to notice is this. Where does Lot live? He lives in a house in Sodom. Well, what happened? He moved near the world to pursue the things the world pursues. He moved toward the world, and the world pulled him in deeper than he intended to go. You know, he might have had great intentions. Remember, Lot is a believer. He loves the Lord. But that wicked city, Sodom, pulled him in anyway. And I think we should take care what we are thinking about Lot right now. You and I are made from the same fallen flesh that he was. The same sin, temptations, and desires that are within Lot are just as easily within you and I. Have you been lifting your eyes towards some worldly thing lately? Have you pitched your tent near the world, not considering what spiritual danger you might be exposing yourself to? My hope is that Lot's account might be a severe warning to all of us to remain separate to the world from the world. And the second thing I want you to notice is where Lot was when he saw these two angels. Verse 1 says he was sitting in the gate of Sodom, and I believe this is a strong hint at what the city offered that eventually pulled him in. The gate of the city was for, you know, it's where important meetings took place. It's where judgment was pronounced. It's where important men did important things. It was for wealthy, important men to congregate there. Now, I don't want to belabor the point, but you need to see the progression of compromise in Lot's life. He goes from lifting his eyes, looking to the city, to living in a tent near the city, to living in a home in the city, to then sitting at its gate, indicating a position of prominence or leadership within the city. You know, compromise with the world begins small and grows. Here's what it could look like. Suppose a new movie gets released, and this movie has your favorite actors, and the storyline's supposed to be really great. The trailer looks really amazing, and soon you begin hearing from your friends about how great this movie is, but there's one problem. You know that this movie contains one brief scene with nudity. And when you mention the nudity to your friends and your concerns about it, they say, "Oh, come on, you can barely notice it." That decision to watch that movie could be the first domino that you push over that leads to a lifelong enslavement to pornography. Oh, that's too extreme. Yeah, that's too big of a leap to make. I can almost hear some of the pushback now. But really, is it too big of a leap to make? It has to start somewhere, doesn't it? If you watch that movie, you're compromising with sin. You've now accepted watching movies that contain nudity in it. Is it so hard to see how that decision could lead towards watching the next movie with maybe longer or more graphic scenes within them? Is it so hard to see how that could snowball, taking you much further than you intended to go? It's much easier and far less damaging to refrain from pushing over that first domino than it is to repent and pick up the pieces of a life that's spiraled out of control. Now, Lot is a compromised believer, but there are some good things that he did in this account that I want to highlight. First of all, when he sees these two angels, these two beings who appear like men, he instantly responds with reverence. And I'm speculating a bit, but it seems that he recognizes they are from God. And if we read Genesis 18, we can see that they were sent from God to rescue Lot. Verse 1 says that he rose to meet them and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Abraham had a similar response when he saw these two angels with the Lord in the previous chapter. Secondly, he instantly recognizes what? These men are in a great deal of danger. To Lot, these men are naive outsiders who have no idea what they've just walked into. That begs a few questions, doesn't it? Question one, if Lot understands the danger this city poses to outsiders so well, why has he chose to settle there? And it's actually much worse because we're going to see it's not just him. He has a wife and a number of daughters that live there with him as well. But that's what a compromising believer does. They can recognize that sin is dangerous and wrong, but they've made peace with it for themselves. Or let me say it like this. He could recognize the danger to these men, but he couldn't recognize the danger to himself and his family living within Sodom. Question two, if the city is truly dangerous, and we know it is, we're familiar with this account, I think. If the city is truly dangerous, how was Lot able to safely live within the city? I fear the answer to that question is that he was accepted as one of them. In verse 7, in a moment, we're going to see that he calls them my brethren. You know, Lot is a believer that seems like he can walk comfortably in the world one moment, walking in an ungodly manner, and then completely change course and walk in a godly manner the next when these angels show up. So here's a test to see if you're compromising in a similar way to Lot. Do you have a group of godly friends and a group of ungodly friends that you would be very reluctant to bring together? The reason that you might be reluctant to bring them together is they're going to see an amount of duplicity in the way you're living. Your double life might be exposed, in other words. The third way that Lot looks good in this account is he immediately begins taking action to protect these men. And you kind of get the sense that he wants to quickly usher them into his house before they're seen and then quickly send them on their way in the morning, perhaps even before the sun rises. And I don't know if angels have a sense of humor, but they almost appear to be making sport of Lot. You know, they know the reputation of the city. They know that they're not in any real danger. Here's Lot. He's clearly panicking, right? Trying to quickly bring them into his house without revealing the reason. And they very purposefully ratchet up the tension that Lot feels by saying, no, we'll spend the night in the open square. And perhaps they wanted to give Lot the opportunity to tell the truth about what danger they were in. But Lot very purposefully doesn't reveal that because it would expose his double life. The last way that Lot looks good is by his hospitality. He brings these men into his home and they feast together. Now, I wanted to point out the good in the account for two reasons. First is because it really shows how Lot leads a double life. He's able to assimilate into this wicked city and be accepted. And then he kind of completely changes course and begins acting in a godly way when he sees these men enter the town. The second reason is that things are about to turn towards unthinkable wickedness. And that wickedness not only comes from the men of the city, where you might expect it, but it also comes from Lot himself. And it becomes very difficult to see Lot as a believer from this point forward. That brings me to the next part of lesson two. A compromised believer, part two, suffers corruption. A compromised believer suffers corruption. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." You know, this is what Lot was afraid of from the moment he first saw these men. And I want you to notice the exhaustive description that Scripture gives. It was the men of the city, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And that really just doesn't leave anyone out, does it? Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. That last word in verse 5 where it says carnally, that is italicized because it's a helpful addition. The ESV simply says, "Bring them out to us that we may know them." And the point I want to make is that the Bible doesn't shy away from presenting the worst aspects of humanity, but it doesn't necessarily show us them in a graphic way. And I think that's even instructive to us. My goal this morning is to faithfully preach these verses, exposing the lessons and the truths within them, but to do it in a way that's not needlessly graphic. And I just want to take a step back here and say this. This is the character of all the men in the city that Lot has chose to settle in and raise a family in. Now, homosexuality, it's not a new problem. This has been in men's hearts since the beginning. When man rejects God, suppresses God, rebels against God, and instead worships created things, Romans 1 says that God hands them over to sin. He removes the restraints, and in the downward spiral of human depravity, the worst sorts of sin result. Romans 1, 26 and 27 says this, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." And we live in a society that accepts and even celebrates homosexuality, but it can never be accepted and celebrated by God's people. You know, often I think we can look at this account, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we can wonder, why doesn't God punish America in the same way? You need to understand that rampant homosexuality is a sign of God's wrath for sin. It may not be fire and brimstone like Sodom and Gomorrah experienced, but it is wrath. It is the wrath of judicial abandonment. This is what happens when God steps back, removes the restraints, and lets man go wherever he wishes. As a believer, as a spiritual person, Lot must have thought he could remain untouched by his exposure to the people of Sodom. We do that, don't we? Don't we think that we can dip our toes into what the world offers and remain uncorrupted? 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." 1 Corinthians 5:6, speaking of tolerating sin in the church, Paul says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Was Lot affected by his exposure to the people of Sodom? Let's keep reading. Look at 6 through 8. "So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. "See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Was Lot corrupted by his time in Sodom? Yeah. Yeah, he was. He was able to discern the great evil about to be done to these men, but he was unable to discern the great evil in sacrificing his daughters to the men of Sodom. And that should terrify anyone fooling around with the things of the world. You may not even recognize the corruption that has been wrought in your heart until some great pressure comes upon you like Lot faced. And as terrible as that is, consider this. Was this the first night that Lot sacrificed or gave his daughters over to the Sodomites? By choosing to assimilate into Sodom, who would their friends be? Sodomites. Who would be available husbands to them? Sodomites. Who would their mother be? I mean, Lot's wife isn't mentioned until he's already living within the city. I think it's very probable that she was a Sodomite woman. She even shows later on her love for the city. She wanted to remain there. We'll see that in verse 26. Let's continue, though, with verses 9 through 11. "And they said, 'Stand back.' Then they said, 'This one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door." It's just unbelievable to me that being struck blind was not enough to overcome their desire to violate Lot's guests. This might be the first and only time that Lot stood in real moral opposition to the men of Sodom. You know, we don't have a full account of his time there, but up until this point, he's been an accepted member of society. But the first time he stands in moral opposition to them, look at their response. They say they're going to do worse to him than they plan to do to Lot's guests. Do you see what happened? Lot finally made it clear he wasn't one of them. He finally made it clear that he was opposed to their wickedness. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. "Then the men said, 'Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Now, Lot does attempt to warn his sons-in-law, but how do you think that's going to go? Do you think he's going to have any credibility with them? That leads me to part three of lesson two. Lesson two, a compromised believer, part three, spoils their witness. A compromised believer spoils their witness. A common way that believers sometimes will justify their sin is they'll tell themselves it will give them an opportunity to witness to the lost. And this is one way in particular our hearts can be very deceitful. We can feel very spiritual about doing very fleshly things. So picture a woman who came to faith recently while she was in a relationship with an unbeliever. You know, the right thing she should do is break that relationship off. But if in her flesh she desires to stay, she might convince herself, she might justify it by saying, "How else can I witness to him if I leave?" Or think of a young man who has recently come to faith, being part of a group of friends that will frequent the bars, and maybe they go out on every Friday night to the bars and drink together. If in his flesh he desires to continue doing that, he might justify it saying, "How else can I reach my lost friends?" 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 15 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? We need to be very careful in our relationships with unbelievers. We don't want to isolate from them completely, because how else will we witness to them? But we cannot be so entangled with them that our faith becomes compromised. And this is not merely a problem that individual believers face. This is also a temptation that churches face. You know, Pastor Scott recently preached on the need for the church to remain distinct from the world, and that distinction is maintained by holiness. Many churches are tempted to blur that line, though, aren't they? They decide they want to become more like the world so that they might be more appealing to worldly people. Now, I'm not saying that Lot justified moving into Sodom so that he could have an effective witness there to the people that were there. But here's what I am saying, and here's the application for us. Lot's account shows why compromise with the world is a very foolish way to go about witnessing to the lost. Look at verse 14 with me. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. The truth is, compromise with the world doesn't help our ability to witness to the lost. It actually destroys our ability to witness to the lost. How much influence did Lot have with these men? None. They had none at all. He had none at all. You know, after all, he had lived in Sodom for a number of years. He had betrothed his daughters to these men. It looks like this night was the first time he had stood in moral opposition, and now he wants to speak to these men about God's judgment. The only way they could reconcile the inconsistency of Lot's life and his newfound concern for God's judgment was to assume he must be joking. In other words, you got to be kidding me. They were actually fairly nice to Lot because many unbelievers, I think, in that position would call Lot what? A hypocrite. You know, we should expect the unbelievers around us to compare what we're saying to how we're living. And if we want to have an effective witness, what we say and how we live must be the same thing. In Matthew 5:13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." You know, salt is both a flavor enhancer and a preservative. It was used to keep meat from spoiling. You know, as Christians, we need to taste differently. We need to preserve. We need to hold corruption at bay. The world can't be allowed to influence us. We need to influence the world. And just as salt that isn't salty is good for nothing, a worldly believer's testimony is good for nothing. You know, compromise might grant us proximity to an unbeliever, but it will never give us their ear when it comes to spiritual matters. Lot's warning was good for nothing to these men, and they trampled it underfoot. Jude 1:23 gives us a great deal of insight into what it should look like when we witness to the lost, especially a very worldly lost person. It says, "But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." And first, we need to be afraid. Being close enough to an unbeliever to witness to them puts us in an amount of danger ourselves. It should look like rescuing someone from a fire. You know, when a fireman goes into a burning building to rescue someone, he doesn't go in casually. He doesn't go in and ask them how their day is, introduce himself, ask if it's okay if he pulls them out. He snatches them out. He pulls them out quickly because he wants to expose himself to as little danger as possible. Now, as a believer, Lot could have been a fireman in Sodom, so to speak. He could have had an effective witness. Perhaps he could have even led some of them out of the fire and into faith. But what did he do instead? He became one of them. He sat down. He settled. He purchased a home. He sat down and settled in Sodom with them in the flames. And that leads me to the next part of lesson two. A compromised believer, part four, resists deliverance. A compromised believer resists deliverance. Look at verses 15 through 17. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." And look at verse 16 again. It says, while he lingered, the angels had to take hold of Lot and physically drag him out, because in his flesh, he didn't desire to leave. He wanted to remain in the city that God had promised to destroy. Can you see the application for us? I mean, how many of us have lingered toying with worldly things far too long? I have. How many of us have continued living in compromise with the world even after realizing God's wrath for it? I have. You know, I've been very critical of Lot, but aren't we prone to acting the same ways that he has? It's hard to make a break with sinful compromise because it's our own fleshly desires and motivations that led us into it in the first place. 2 Peter 2:8 says that Lot, he tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And doesn't that just make you wonder, why did he stay? Why would he torment himself? He stayed because his flesh was in control and his righteous soul was just along for the ride. Now, it's confusing why Lot would torment himself, why he would choose to do that, but we make the same choice when we choose to remain in compromise with the world. And it is a choice because we have all the resources at our disposal that we need to depart from it. You know, we may not have angels ready to pull us away, but we've been set free from sin. We have the Holy Spirit convicting, teaching, and guiding us. We have God's Word that sanctifies us. We have a loving Heavenly Father that chastens us. And speaking of chastening, Lot is about to experience severe chastening. What's he about to lose? Everything. All of his possessions, all of his wealth, everything that he pursued in Sodom. You know, his wealth that led him into Sodom in the first place, and it's all about to be destroyed. Is that why he lingered? It would seem to fit the narrative. Now, Lot not only lingered, resisting his own deliverance in the face of God's judgment, but he also refused to obey the angel's command. They told him, "Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." But look at Lot's response in verse 18. Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Do you see how Lot is resisting his own deliverance? You know, instead of obeying, he's arguing. Instead of submitting, he begins to negotiate. It's very easy to see Lot's weak faith, his selfishness, and his desire to remain entangled with the world. We do that, don't we? Is it getting tiresome to hear me say that yet? Speaking of the things that we read about in the Old Testament, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." And we need to learn from Lot's bad example. We need to learn because, or we need to take the warning because the same temptations and weaknesses that were within Lot, they're just as easily within us. Don't we begin to negotiate when we become convicted over our sin? Don't we think of ways that we can continue to partake of this that wouldn't be explicitly forbidden? Don't we attempt to moderate instead of amputate? You know, in other words, are we comfortable with little compromises in our lives? You know, Lot argues with these angels, saying, "Wouldn't it be all right if I went to Zoar? Look, isn't it a little one?" I think we can be prone to do the same thing. Look at verses 23 through 26 with me. "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." And for the sake of time, skip to verse 30. "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave." And this leads me to the last lesson on your bulletins. For lesson 3, Lot fled the world very late. Lot fled the world very late. And I gave a great deal of thought on how to word this last lesson. At first I had it worded, "Lot fled the world too late." But that seemed to be too final. We don't have any further record of Lot's life, but knowing that sanctification is progressive, knowing that God doesn't abandon believers to their sin, believing that all things work together for the good of those that love God, I have to be at least somewhat hopeful for Lot. There's a saying that I'm sure many of you have heard about planting trees, and it goes like this: when is the best time to plant a tree? And the answer is 20 years ago. And that kind of gets a laugh because we can't go back in time, plant the tree, and then have a mature tree today, can we? But there's always a follow-up question. When is the second best time to plant a tree? And the answer is today. And fleeing compromise, fleeing the things of the world, fleeing the love for the things of the world is a lot like planting a tree in that way. It's best to do so early in your Christian walk to avoid all the heartache and the loss and the suffering that it'll bring. But if you look at your life and you find that you've been walking in compromise for some time, the second best time to flee compromise is today. In verses 18 through 20, Lot argued with the angels, not wanting to flee to the mountains out of fear. But in verse 30, it says he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And for that reason, he flees to the mountains. You know, he had just seen Sodom and Gomorrah completely destroyed and wiped out on account of their wickedness, and I suppose he probably saw the same wickedness in Zoar. And it seems that his fear of God's wrath for sin has finally begun to overcome his love for the things of the world. Now, I changed the wording of this last lesson because I didn't want to convey too great a sense of finality, as if Lot couldn't progress in sanctification after these events. But there are some things that Lot fled the world too late for. He fled the world too late to remain uncorrupted. He fled the world too late to have any influence with his sons-in-law. He fled the world too late to avoid severe chastisement. These next two, I especially want husbands and fathers, although I suppose mothers and wives, it would be applicable for mothers and wives as well. He fled the world too late for his wife. We kind of skipped over verse 26, but she perished because she disobeyed the angel's command. She looked back with longing for the destroyed city. And lastly, he fled the world too late for his daughters. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth." This didn't occur to me before, but is that true? I mean, they just fled from Zoar, so this is an exaggeration. Verse 32, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And I nearly decided not to preach on these verses because of this text in particular. It's really just a terrible thing to even contemplate. But I have to believe this is in God's word for our benefit. The first thing I want you to notice is that although Lot and his daughters have left Zoar and fled to the mountains, have they completely left the worldliness that was in their lives beforehand? You know, it's possible that Lot was convicted about not having obeyed the angel's command, and now we're seeing him repent and begin to obey. That's possible. But what did he make sure to bring with him to the mountains? He's seemingly lost everything. He's destitute, but he has made sure to bring a great deal of wine with him to the mountains. And he's not only brought this wine, but he's very willing to drink past the point of drunkenness to complete incapacitation on not once, but two occasions. So although he's fled to the mountains, Sodom is still alive where? In his heart. And second, while it's true that we cannot save our children, as fathers, our decisions can greatly contribute to their corruption. You know, we are the leaders of our families, and they are along for the ride, largely. They learn from our influence and the influences that we allow into their lives. Lot's daughters left Sodom, but Sodom never left them. If we feed our children what the world offers, if we feed them the world's movies, the world's music, the world's education, we shouldn't be surprised when they grow up and act like what? The world. You never apologize for sheltering your children from worldly things. And I'd like to conclude with a few thoughts about what we should learn from Lot's account. Earlier I said he cannot be held up as a model to follow, but his life is greatly instructive for both unbelievers and believers. For unbelievers, in this account we see a man who had no righteousness of his own. Yet God counted him as righteous by faith. We see a man by all human estimation, he deserved everything that the men of Sodom deserved. And yet, what did God give him? Mercy and grace. God rescued him from his wrath. That same mercy and grace is available to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, for believers, how is Lot's account instructive for us? Lot is a picture of someone saved from the fire, but having suffered extreme loss. He was rescued, but everything Lot pursued in Sodom, all the fruits of his worldly ambition, were burned up or destroyed. It cost him everything. His home, his possessions, destroyed. His wife, dead. His sons-in-law, dead. His daughters, immensely corrupted. What about his dignity? Ruined. You know, Lot's life is an illustration of what we find in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15, which describes how our earthly works will be tested by fire when we stand before the Lord to determine heavenly rewards. These verses say this, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The imagery is simple to understand, right? As believers, we are all building on the foundation of our faith, which is Jesus Christ. We can choose to build with gold, silver, precious stones. These are things that will endure the fire of God's testing. Or we can choose to build with wood, hay, and straw. These are the things that will be consumed by the fire of God's testing. Lot was saved, but he was saved as through fire. He was building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but what did he build? With wood, hay, and straw, he built a compromised, worldly life, and it was consumed. He was rescued from the wrath God poured out on that wicked city, but he only scarcely escaped with his life. And the last time that we see him, he's living in a cave in the mountains, destitute and still suffering the corruption from Sodom. And that's terrible. But there's a bigger point I want to make. It's not just earthly things that Lot lost. It's not just earthly things that he gave up. He gave up heavenly rewards. He gave up spiritual treasures in heaven. You know, make no mistake, believer, you are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. We are all building something. What is it made of? Is it made of earthly things? Is it made of temporal, worldly things? You know, in our flesh, a worldly life may look very good to us. You know, the pursuit of income, the pursuit of wealth, power, influence, or status may look very good to us. The land looked very good to Lot. But how did God view it? It was fit to be burned. When we come to the end of our lives and stand before our Lord, will our work on earth be rewarded, or will it be burned away until only the foundation remains? That is what it means to be saved as through fire. It means that by faith you were saved, you escaped with your life, but you were only scarcely saved. You have nothing left to show for a life to your Lord. You have nothing to present to your life from your life to your Lord when you stand before him. I want you to finish this sentence for me. Abraham was the father of faith. Abraham was known as the father of faith. What is Lot known as? What is Lot the father of? One commentator said, Lot was the father of all such as are scarcely saved. And that is a sobering thought, isn't it? But here's an even more sobering thought. What will I be known as? And what will you be known as? Now, I'll be up front after service. If anyone has any questions or if I can pray with anybody, I'd be privileged to do so. Let's pray. Father God, just in preparing this message, greatly convicted, Lord, just I can see the way the world pulls at me. I can see the same temptations that were within Lot or within me, the same ways that he's failed, I've failed before, Lord. I pray that his example might be something that we can look at as we read through the Bible. We pass this chapter, we can see what the result of living a worldly life is and what he gave up. May it always remind us that he gave up not just earthly things, but heavenly things. And maybe we be not just concerned, Lord, with earthly treasures, but may we lift our eyes toward heaven, like Abraham, looking towards the city that has foundations built from God. May we be more like Abraham than Lot, Lord. I pray for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.